Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 6.
We are in what's called
the Sermon on the Mount.
We're beginning the sixth chapter this morning. We're going to look at a number of verses 1 through 18. We won't cover all of those. We'll deal with the rest of it next week. But we're going to read the entire text.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on gloomy faces, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your heavenly Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this Lord's Day morning in which we can gather as Your saints and we can read the Scriptures and we can consider the meaning of them in some depth and be hopefully instructed by the Holy Spirit. So we pray for that ministry in particular. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit, that He would open our hearts to receive the truth. Help us to think critically. Help us to think about what we've read and what we will hear, and pray that we will use our wisdom in these matters, and pray that the result of that will be that we learn, that we grow in grace and in knowledge. And not only that we learn something, but that we act upon it. We hear in this text a lot about hypocrites, a lot about formalism, of going through the motions without the reality being there. Help us to guard ourselves from that, to be men and women who serve You from our hearts and do so out of a sense of real gratitude. We have everything to be grateful for, Father. As Your children, we have been saved from the wrath to come, and we've been saved by the precious blood of the Lamb, and we give You praise and thanks for that. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, and Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming and dying in our place. May that be motivation, the ultimate primary motivation to serve You, that we're grateful for what You've done for us, and we want to glorify You in all that we do. May that be the result of our time together as we study these things this morning. We have other needs, though, Father. We have material needs, and we pray for those. Pray for those who have special needs, those whose health has failed or are in particular difficulty and are experiencing emotional trials and trauma. Give them a sense of your presence. I pray for healing. I pray for encouragement. And I pray that you would give all of us hearts that turn to you continually for help and for strength. We look to you now, Father. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together, and that through all of this we would be built up in the faith and you would be glorified. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. People today don't know Latin the way they used to, at least a generation or two ago, but there is a Latin phrase that has gained some currency or use among Christians lately. It's the expression Coram Deo, before God, as opposed to before men. And I think that states very clearly how we are to live as Christians. We are to live before God, not before men. And that expression gives us, I think, the main lesson of our text, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. The Lord is teaching his disciples about righteousness. He has given them a high standard. Their righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the authorities of the law and of righteousness. He has defined and described that righteousness in six areas, and he has told the disciples to pursue perfection. That's how chapter 5 ends. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, as we have discussed this in the past, I have made the point that ultimately we have that perfection not by the perfection we achieve, we cannot do that, but by the perfection that God gives us, the perfection and the righteousness that's imputed in justification. And yet, we are to live according to that. This is a standard of behavior. This righteousness involves action. It is practicing righteousness. But having said all that, and in light of all that the Lord has said in the previous chapter, there's also a danger involved in that. And chapter 6 begins with the warning. Beware. Jesus then cautions us about what it is we are to beware of, and that is hypocrisy. He does that in three areas that were all a very important part of the practice of religion among the Jews, the areas of giving, praying, and fasting. Each of these practices is, of course, proper. We should be a giving people. We should certainly be a praying people. But it is always possible to do the right thing from the wrong motive. That's what all of this is about. Not about actions, but motives. The heart is deceitful, and it is easy to become self-deceived about what we do and why we do it. So the Lord says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Regardless of how great our action may be, regardless of how great our sacrifice may be, it is of no value to God if it is done in order to please men. There's no lasting reward for that. Men may be impressed by the things we do, but God is not. The two see things very differently. Men see things very differently from the way God sees them. And God made that statement very clear to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 when he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It is in the heart that action originates. And when God sees self-interest and pride driving our actions, he will not reward it because it is all done for the wrong reasons. So, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 mean be perfect, but be careful. Now, in verses 2 through 4, the Lord gives the first example of Jewish piety that was often abused with ostentatious showmanship, the act of giving. The law of Moses taught giving. It showed great concern for the poor. All through the law, you read about widows and orphans and the protection and the provision to be made for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, Moses said, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor." So giving was an important part of Jewish life, as it should have been, and it has always been and should be always an important part of the life of the church. We are to be a generous, open-handed people. People are impressed with that. People are impressed with those who are generous, and people know that. And so when we come to a season like we are in, a political season, when we're choosing candidates and we're going to choose a president, we often hear about the candidate's charity, their giving, how much they give, how much they don't give. And certainly candidates want that known or not known because they will gain publicity or the opposite from it, good or bad publicity. People like to be known for their charity. And they like to be known. I should say that. That's human nature. And fundraisers know that and are able to play upon that. People give large sums of money to universities for oftentimes one great purpose, one motivation, and that is to be known, to have their name on a hall or to have their name on a stadium. And it seems that of late, the fundraisers, the men who know how to raise the money for a university, have learned that they can get more money by not only naming a stadium after someone, but then naming the field after someone else. So they have all kinds of ways of doing this, and they have willing recipients of that because people like to have their names up front. People want to be remembered. People want to be known. Well, I think that's the concern that lies behind our Lord's instruction here. The Lord knows human nature, knows it even better than we do. And the Lord knows that a good act will often be done for the wrong reasons, for the sake of publicity, for the sake of self-promotion. There was a lot of that in his day. People in synagogues and on street corners making a show of giving. Jesus says that they would announce it with trumpets. That may be literally true. There's a great deal of difference on what that statement that our Lord makes is, what it means. Did they literally have trumpets sound before they would do so? I suppose that's possible, but I rather think that he's speaking here figuratively, that he's making a statement similar to what we would say when we speak of people blowing their own horn. They would give in a way that would call attention to themselves, call attention to their giving. They wanted to be known as givers. They wanted to be known as philanthropists because that's good in the eyes of men and that would be good for them. Well, the Lord calls them hypocrites. Now, in classical Greek, which is an older Greek than Koine Greek, which is New Testament Greek, but that word hypocrite was used of an actor. It wasn't a pejorative term, it was just the word for actor. And it came to be used in the New Testament and in our own language, as we've borrowed from that, of those who are not genuine, people who are hypocrites. They're hypocrites because they are acting. They play a part, not to entertain, but to impress. And in this case, they want to impress us with their piety, as though they really serve God and help men out of love for them, when the reality is they are self-serving. Their goal is to call attention to themselves and be honored by men. And they get the honor because a man looks at the outward appearance. He can't see under the mask. He doesn't see the heart. We don't know what the genuine motives of other people are. We only look at the action. But the Lord sees beneath the mask. He looks at the heart. He knows what is and is not real. So, the extent of their reward is the approval they get from men. That's all. That's it. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, that may be a gratifying thing at the moment. A person gets all kinds of acclaim and is praised for his or her charitable giving and generosity, but that's the extent of it. And that soon fades and is forgotten forever. The right way to give, the Lord says, is to do it in secret. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, how do you do that? How do you keep yourself from knowing what you're doing? Well, again, as we see all through the Sermon on the Mount, that's an extreme statement. That is, it's a deliberately over-the-top way of saying giving is to be top secret. Now, I suppose there is a danger in that as well, because a person can see this kind of privacy in his own life as being somewhat meritorious. And he can think, well, nobody's noticing what I do. Nobody sees the amount I give, and I've given quite a bit. Well, I'm better than those other people who are known. I'm better than those Pharisees. I'm doing what's right, and they can take pride in what they're doing. Fact is, there's nothing meritorious here. What the Lord is speaking of here is a safeguard. It is a way of keeping us from giving for the wrong reasons. I suppose we always have to be examining our motives. Because even when we're doing the right thing, again, we can do it for the wrong reason and we can fool ourselves. We're not to be giving to impress our peers. And if we're giving in the right way, we shouldn't think we're impressing and earning something from God. No one, I think our Lord is saying here, need know what we've given except the Lord. And the motive is to be love alone. Love for Him and love for people. Love for our Lord, concern for the needy. We are to give in that way. And what we give and the way we give it is a reflection of our hearts. It's an indication of what's really inside of us. There's no better example of the right way to give, the proper motivation for giving, than that which is given to us by the Apostle Paul when he recalls the giving of the Macedonians. Paul describes their giving in 2 Corinthians, and he praises them. They were poor. They were in desperate poverty. But they gave beyond their means. In fact, they gave in spite of the fact that Paul told them they really didn't need to do that. They were in no position to give, but they were determined to give in order to help the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And why did they do that? Because they loved the Lord and they cared about His people. They were grateful for their salvation and they wanted to help His people. They did it well and they did it for the right reasons. They didn't sound their own horn. They didn't make a point of themselves. Paul did that. He sounded their praises. That's fine for someone else to sound your praises, but they didn't sound their own praises. They were simply grateful for what God had done for them, and so they gave. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 that what they did was completely unexpected, but they did it because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's how our giving is to be done. Our giving should not be an act of obligation, but of appreciation, of love and devotion, an act of gratitude for the undeserved, sovereign, saving grace of God. We really understand that, what He did for us. And Paul goes on to talk about our Lord. Though He was rich, yet He became poor for our sakes. We understand what He gave to us, and we will want to give to Him and to His people. Well, the next subject is prayer. And the problem is the same, ostentatious worship, praying in public, in the synagogue or on the street corner to be seen and gain people's approval. Years ago, I stood inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem. It's the silver-domed mosque on the Temple Mount across from the golden dome of the Dome of the Rock. And in that mosque, it's a large, very old, ancient mosque. The floor is covered with oriental carpets. It's typical of those mosques in the Middle East. And there were a few old men there. They were barefoot. They were praying, and they were going through all of the motions. And what caught my eye as I stood in the back of the mosque and watched what was taking place, what caught my eye was two young boys behind these men, some distance behind them. They were watching the men, and they were trying to imitate them, going to their knees, touching their heads to the floor, standing up, going through the motions. They probably knew very little of what it meant, but they were fascinated with the forms and the outward show. They wanted to be a part of what the men were doing. So they were practicing, and they were kind of enjoying it. They were looking at each other, smiling, and they were going through the motions. Well, that's what religion is. It's outward. It's often mindless, and it can be imitated. But it is ritual without reality, without a conception of God. And Jerusalem in the Lord's day was full of that kind of thing. Religious performance, practice. Many would do it on the street corner. There was the hour of public prayer at the temple where they would go up to the temple and they would engage in public prayer and could see each other praying. The synagogue services had opportunity for that. They were led by a member of the congregation, someone chosen for that Sabbath who would stand in front of the ark where the law of Moses was kept before the people, and he would pray. The temptation was to give a performance, to use the right words, the right phrases, the right tones, the right fervency, and impress the audience with that. Today you can see, I think, the same kind of thing at the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem. The ultra-Orthodox go to pray, and they daven, they move back and forth, and they go through their motions. Well, the Lord rejects that. He says, don't do it. It's what the Pharisees did, and it is hypocrisy. It is play-acting prayer, not acceptable prayer. It has no reward. Well, we might ask, what's that have to do with us? Mosques, synagogues, praying on street corners. Who does that today? So as we look at this, we might think it doesn't have a great deal of relevance to us. But the principle does. We have public prayers and service, so it does apply in that way. It's tempting to pray to the audience. It's tempting for someone in this position, in this pulpit, to do that, to pray to the audience, to pray in a way that will impress people. We have public prayers in the evening meeting. We have public prayers in Bible studies and prayer meetings. And it's a tempting thing to pray a good prayer, to pray a prayer that sounds good to those who are listening. Well, there's a right way to pray. That's not it. The Lord gives it in verse 6. He has two main points about prayer. First, prayer should be private, just as giving should be. Go into your inner room, he says. Close the door. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, the Lord's not banning public prayer. It's not the point of his instruction here. The early church prayed publicly. So we come to events after this instruction, and the church was praying publicly. You see examples of that all through the book of Acts. It's not really about where we pray, but about why we pray. Again, it's all about motive. All of this is about motive, about why we do what we do. And that's what we need to ask ourselves all the time. Why do we do what we do? It's not always easy to analyze our motives. I don't know that we should get too bogged down with that, but we certainly should ask ourselves the question, because motives are important. And one question that we can ask ourselves is, where do we pray the most?
in private or public? Do we love praying privately? That might give us some understanding of why we pray. If it's for the wrong reasons, the Lord is saying the best way to overcome that is pray in secret. Spend time alone with God. We should always be doing that. Prayer happens in the heart. That's the real secret place. That's the real closet. It's in the heart. That's where communion with God occurs. That's where we live before God. That's what He sees, and He rewards what He sees in secret. If there's no reward, we aren't seeing our prayers answered. Maybe it's because our heart isn't right with the Lord. Well, maybe we're not seeing our prayers answered because this isn't the time to have them answered. We're to continue in prayer and await the Lord's timing. But it may be that our motives are improper. Maybe we're more concerned with men than God. Maybe we're not concerned enough about God, and that's the reason we're not praying in private. So the first point the Lord makes is be alone with God. Pray in secret. Pray in the real depths of your heart. First and foremost, that is where we live before God. The second point is made in verse 7. Don't be repetitive in your prayers. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Prayer isn't spiritual arm twisting. God doesn't need to be prayed into helping. That's pagan. The Gentiles were known for their long and their meaningless prayers. The word translated repetition means to stammer. It's like babbling. It's the kind of thing that's found among other religions. It's found among the Hindus and the Buddhists with their mantras and their prayer wheels, chanting a phrase over and over again, or printing prayers on paper, putting them on wheels and spinning them around and around endlessly. The mountains of Tibet are full of these prayer wheels. The wind blows them around and around as though prayers are going up, and the idea is through the repetition, it will get through to the God. Well, that idea has actually gone high tech. You can find prayer wheels on computers, digital prayer wheels. You got this thing going around on the screen. I've seen that. Repeating phrases over and over again doesn't get through to God. The idea is superstitious. The idea is pagan. Still, Christians aren't immune to it. We too think that if we just pray a little longer and a little harder, if we pile up the phrases, we can move God, cajole God to act. It's what the priests of Baal did on Mount Carmel. They prayed from morning till noon, calling upon their God, calling louder and louder, becoming increasingly frenetic, even cutting themselves in order to gain Baal's attention and move him to act. Remember the scene, how Elijah mocked them, and nothing happened. Elijah got up, prayed, and immediately the Lord answered his prayer. Well, this kind of action, of repeating things mindlessly, is what the Lord is warning against. God's not hard of hearing. He's not reluctant to help. He doesn't need to be coaxed and persuaded or bribed into answering us. Prayer is communion, not ritual. It's not about beads and rosaries and prayer wheels and mindless repeating phrases, Ave Marias. It's about speaking to God, speaking honestly and biblically. But this does raise some questions. Is it wrong to pray long prayers? Is it wrong to pray about a matter more than once? And why pray at all if, as our Lord says, God knows our needs before we even ask? Why do we need to ask Him then? Well, first, this is not against long prayers. And I'm not saying that in defense of my prayers at the beginning of the service.
But we find all through the Scriptures prayers that are either long, we would assume they were long. We see that in our Lord's life. He spent long nights in prayer. And he rose early to pray. So he's not against the length of a prayer. And secondly, the Lord's not condemning persistent, unrelenting prayer, what is sometimes referred to as importunate prayer. He teaches that. We see that, for example, in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the parable about the widow and the unjust judge and how she wore him down by continually coming to him and asking for justice. And even though he was an unjust judge, because she wore him down and would not stop coming, she was relentless, he finally gave in just to get rid of her. Well, God doesn't get weary and give in and get rid of us. The point of the parable is that we're to be like the widow, because if an unbelieving man, if an unjust judge will give justice to a woman like that who's persistent, just think of what the holy, just God will do for us, for his children. Matthew 6, verse 7 is not about the length of our prayers, but about the attitude of our hearts. It's about motives and against the idea that God blesses in proportion to the number of words we use. And likewise, that story of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18 is less about encouraging us to pray longer and oftener than it is about encouraging us not to give up. We have a tendency to do that, to get discouraged and to give up and think, well, he's not hearing me. This is pointless. I give up. I quit. Well, not to do that. God wants us to continue in prayer, to continually come to him with our needs, to seek his help, and to come over and over with those needs in order, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16, to find grace to help in time of need. But why? Why do that? After all, as Jesus tells us, the Father knows what we need before we ask him. So why ask at all? It's a good theological question to answer. It's one that we always do ask ourselves. We wonder about that. Why pray? Why evangelize? If God's sovereign, if he's in control? Well, I think the obvious answer to that, whether we understand the reason for why he answers our prayers or not, is that he tells us to pray. So whether we understand this or not, we could say that's reason enough. And I suppose it is. That's why we pray. We pray because we're told to pray. Well, I say that's reason enough. I think, though, we can give a more satisfying explanation for praying. And that is, the God who ordains the end also ordains the means to the end. The means to bringing people to faith in Christ is the evangelist. So we preach. That's the means God's used. And the means for our receiving blessing is prayer. Prayer is not pointless. It is the way God has ordained that we obtain and receive the blessings that he has for us. And if we don't pray, if we don't avail ourselves of the means, we won't have the blessings. It's not as though he's ordained that we'll get the blessings one way or another, and it's good to pray. He's ordained that we'll receive our blessings through prayer. And so we pray. Divine sovereignty is not a problem for prayer. It may be initially, as one thinks about it, you may ask the question, well, if he knows before I pray, why pray? If he's sovereign about these things, why seek them from him? That's not a problem when you think about it. Prayer would be pointless if God were not sovereign. If God were not omniscient, all-knowing, if he were not omnipotent, all-powerful, there would be no guarantee our prayers would be answered. In fact, there'd be no point in praying. If we determine things from their origin to their outcome, then we better get busy picking ourselves up by our bootstraps and fixing our problems, because God's not going to do it because God can't do it. But of course God can do it. God is sovereign. He is able and he's reliable for all of our needs. That's the rationale the Lord gives later in the chapter for not worrying. God takes care of the birds and the flowers. Well, if he takes care of birds and flowers, certainly he's going to take care of his children. And that's the point that the Lord makes. He'll take care of you. So we pray. We ask. And we do so with confidence. But there's a right way to do that. And the Lord is teaching his disciples that way. So their prayers will be a genuine act of righteousness, not just an act. It's not for show. It's not for people. It is to God, the Father, and it occurs, again, first of all, in the heart. All of this is to take place in the heart. I point to my heart when I say that, but I should point to my head because that's really in the Bible where the heart is. The heart is the mind. It's the thinking. It's the motivation. It's the will. It's all of that. But that's where we live before Him. That's the secret place. That's where God sees the reality of our relationship with Him and our love for Him and our love for others. Now in verses 9 through 15, the Lord gives a model of prayer, generally known as the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at that next week when we can give full attention to it. So I'm going to pass over it right now. But in verse 16, the Lord gives his third example of an act of righteousness that can become a pretext for hypocrisy, and that is fasting. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In the Old Testament, fasting was commanded for the Day of Atonement. There are times, you see, when the nation would fast in a time of crisis, and this particularly became a practice of the Jews during the Babylonian captivity and after that. But people would fast at various times and for various reasons. They would fast on feast days, and during a national crisis, when there was a drought, they would fast. They did it as a spiritual discipline. By Jesus' day, it had become an occasion for self-righteousness, an occasion for showing off one's piety by looking weary and disheveled as people could see that this person, well, they're fasting. They fast a lot. They spend a great deal of time in prayer and fasting. And it would show them off as that kind of person. Things haven't really changed today. The issue today may not be fasting. It can be other things. In principle, these issues apply broadly. And sometimes people make a statement about their spiritual persuasion by the things they wear. Maybe their jewelry. They may wear a cross to make a statement. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that. Or it may be a bumper sticker on a car making a statement. Or they do it with clothes. People dress well on Sunday to show their respect for the Lord and His house of worship. I think that's proper. But I also recognize that it can become a problem and an opportunity to make a fashion statement. We want to look right. We come to church and we want to show something off. And sometimes people react against that, and they dress down in a deliberate protest. I say that because some years ago, I got a call from a student at SMU's Perkins School of Theology, and he thought that he might like to come to Believer's Chapel. Well, I thought, I won't pass that up. I think that's a good opportunity for that young man. And so I made a visit to him on campus. I would have done that regardless of what seminary I went to, but I put on a coat and tie, and I went to his apartment where he greeted me in blue jeans and bare feet, and he sat on the floor, cross-legged, with his wife and his new baby, and he asked me some questions. He didn't ask me about doctrine or what we believed. He didn't have any interest in talking to me about the Bible. He wanted to talk about clothes, about what we wore to church. He wanted to know if he came to our church, could he come in a t-shirt and sandals and be accepted? Could he come without any sandals? Could he come barefoot? And I told him he would be welcomed. We don't shun people for T-shirts. But I had to say that, in all honesty, that he might feel a little out of place, that people at Believer's Chapel dress for church. Well, that was pretty much the conversation. That was the extent of it. But I got the impression that he had an axe to grind. He was less concerned about pleasing God with his style than making a statement to men. The Lord doesn't want us to advertise ourselves with fashion or anti-fashion. Fasting was not to be an occasion of drawing attention to oneself. Clothing is not to be a means of drawing attention to ourselves. Christ's disciples are to be the opposite. Verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Fasting is not just an Old Testament practice. We read about it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was fasting and praying in Joppa when he had this very significant vision of the heavens opening up and a sheet coming down and all kinds of unclean animals being within it. It was a vision about the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, the Christians in Antioch were ministering and fasting when the Holy Spirit declared that the church was to set apart Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, for the first missionary journey. In both cases, fasting was voluntary. They weren't doing something because it had been commanded of them. They were doing it with a desire to seek God's will and to minister effectively. You can still fast today, but the practice of it is to be in private, as you should practice prayer and giving. In other words, in everything live coram Deo, before God, not before men. If we do that, we will live well before men without pretension or hypocrisy. It's all a matter of motive. It is a matter of the heart. We can do these things outwardly, and if the heart is right, then it's good practice. It's done. But that's the issue. It's a matter of the heart. That's what we all must search all the time, our hearts, our motives. Are we living to please men and to magnify self, or are we living to please God and glorify Him? Equally, do you believe in Him? Before you can please Him, you must do that. Apart from faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God. It must be that we believe in Him before we do anything. And it may be that there are some here this morning who don't know Him, who've never believed in Him. Well, no show of religion makes you acceptable. Being here and singing hymns and bowing your heads for prayer and opening your Bibles, following along as I read and as I speak, that doesn't gain any merit before God. There's no merit in the Christian life. It's all of grace, and we simply receive through faith what He has given, and He's given us His only begotten Son. So if you're here without Him, if you've not believed in Him, look to Christ, trust in Him, and then live a life that will bring honor and glory to Him. And that will bring great reward to you and great blessing in this life. May God help all of us to walk before Him in our hearts and live with pure motives. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, and we thank You that You do answer our prayers, and You do bless us beyond all that we ask or think. You look on our hearts, Father. You know what we're thinking. You know the motives behind what we do. May we do them in a way that pleases You and for the right reasons. We look to You to bless us in that way, to draw us closer to Yourself, to sanctify us daily, to make us more like Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.